Word of God comes to us in all of worship, and already this morning, as we have prayed and sung, Word of God has come to us. Just listening to you sing has helped me to believe a little better and a little stronger this morning. And so it comes to us again in Holy Scripture. Don't turn in your Bible this morning. The words I read are terribly familiar to us, and yet we never get enough of them. So let me read them from the New English Bible, which turns them a bit, those words from the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Listen for the Word of God. And now I will show you the best way of all. I may speak in tongues of men or of angels, but if I am without love, I am a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I may have the gift of prophecy and know every hidden truth. I may have faith strong enough to move mountains, but if I have no love, I am nothing. I may give all I possess away, even give my body to be burnt, but if I have no love, I am none the better. Love is patient. Love is kind and envies no one. Love is never boastful, nor conceited, nor rude, never selfish, not quick to take offense. Love keeps no score of wrongs, does not gloat over others' sins, but delights in the truth. There is nothing love cannot face. There is no limit to its faith, its hope, and its endurance. Love will never come to an end. Are there prophets? Their work will be over. Are there tongues of ecstasy? They will cease. Is there knowledge? It will vanish away. For our knowledge and our prophecy alike are partial, and the partial vanishes when wholeness comes. When I was a child, my speech, my outlook, and my thoughts were all childish. When I grew up, I had finished with childish things. Now we see only puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we shall see face to face. My knowledge now is partial. Then it will be whole, like God's knowledge of me. In a word, then, there are three things that last forever: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of them all is love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. You know all about us, O God, and yet you love us still. Today, in this good place, help us to wait for your elusive word. We acknowledge our sins, our hurts, and our deepest fears, and we accept with joy your gracious forgiveness and your unexpected peace. Speak to us now about ourselves and our need of you and our place in your world. Turn us beyond ourselves to the not wanted people all about us. And by your grace, help us to continue the joy toward wholeness together through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us say our prayers once again. We are nothing without your grace, O God. And nothing without a word of good news in this world. And as we have received that good news already from Faye, by your grace we would hear it yet again. And be made new through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It was one of my very first sermons preached in my father's hometown at the Paradise Baptist Church in Paradise, Texas. That's right. Paradise, Texas. Some of you people are thinking right now that those two terms are mutually exclusive. Nonetheless, in my 16th year, I preached in paradise. On one sweltering Texas afternoon to a congregation fanning to high heaven with funeral home fans. And if you don't know what funeral home fans are, you aren't fit to be a Southern Baptist. And when it was over, we exited to more heat and dinner in the dirt. And that was when the hugging began. People who had known my family for years rejoicing that the preacher boy had come home. And that was when she found me. The saint with the blessing. She had been a friend to my grandparents, had watched my father grow to manhood, and had known me since before I received my first cowboy suit, which in Texas in those days usually came in the first trimester of fetal development. She walked toward me and smiled. In the corner of her mouth there was a trace of the snuff she had dipped secretly between Sunday school and church. She reached out and hugged me so tight that the stays of her ancient corset poked against my ribs. You notice those things at 16. You can tell this is a late adolescent crowd here. And then there came the blessing, as sincere as any offered by some biblical saint or hero. "Billy Jim," she said, and in saying that, she laid my roots out before me. "Billy Jim, it was a wonderful message." Praise God. Her eyes clouded up a bit. "Why, I believe you're going to be the next Billy Graham." There it was. The prophecy had been made, the blessing bestowed, and in the flush of my triumphant entry into paradise, for one brief, shining moment, I believed her. And what about you? Is it possible that in countless churches across the Southern Baptist Convention, assorted saints have laid their hands on you with similar sincerity and prophetic prediction? "Praise God," they declare, "the gifts are upon you. You're going to do something good in the world. You're going to be the next Billy Graham, the next George Beverly Shea, the next Beverly Sills, the next Susan B. Anthony, the next Philip Habib." "The next Willie Nelson." "You have been gifted," they declare, "to preach and pray, to sing and counsel, to work, minister, and help. You are prophets, teachers, miracle workers, healers, helpers, administrators, and ecstatic utterers for a new generation in God's church. And with those blessings, you come here this week to affirm those gifts and to prepare for some kind of ministry on campuses across this country. Gifts abound here in this place. Charismata aplenty. Gifts of wisdom and knowledge, faith and prophetic insight, spiritual sensitivity, all shared or almost ready to be shared within the church and the world in multitudes of ways. Spiritual gifts expressed uniquely in every one of you. Some are silver-tongued young orators,
who already can hold congregations spellbound with pulpit skills and biblical insight. Some are golden-throated vocalists who can lift a people to the heights of divine inspiration. We were there this morning, weren't we? There are accomplished musicians who can produce claret sounds from organs, pianos, horns, or an occasional gospel kazoo. Even a few scholars who represent a new generation of learning and knowledge in the church. Even an occasional klutz whose gifts of personality and sensitivity are sincere and caring and who perseveres through it all. Now you are ready to begin a new school year exercising those spiritual gifts, growing in grace, and offering yourselves in service. And all that is well and good. Work as hard as you can, cultivate every spiritual gift and divinely bestowed talent. Be as good and as gifted as you can in this year. But through it all, we must, none of us, stop reminding ourselves of the reality of St. Paul's words to Corinth. Words so beautiful we often miss their pain. Words so familiar we often overlook their reality. In that strange paradox which is the gospel, Paul reminds us there are many gifts, but there is only one gift. We may have spiritual gifts galore, superb abilities, dazzling skills, deep mature faith. We may be so smooth that, as the psalmist said, all our words drop fatness. I never knew what that meant. But none of it matters if we are not willing to seek that more excellent way, the rough and adventuresome way of love. He begins with those now infamous words, "I may speak with tongues of men and of angels, but if I have not love, it is a sounding gong and a clanging cymbal." Good grief, Charlie Brown, that's horrible news for some of us. Those words may well destroy some of our best shots at Christian ministry. Some of our deepest efforts at being spiritual. And are they really true? Sometimes. There are some persons, you know, gifted persons who go through life and Christian ministry doing their thing, throwing the multitudes, wowing the galleries, but never really loving anybody. There are persons who are brilliant and faithful, sincere and committed, whose gifts of literature and music, ministry and proclamation bring faith to many, but who know little love for themselves. There are such people, and Paul admits that. That is one way to exercise spiritual gifts, protecting yourself from vulnerability. But Paul insists there is another way, a greater way, the gift of love, which makes all those blessings of birth and training and education and grace incomplete. Complete. As diverse as our spiritual gifts may be, it's love that gives them unity and purpose. So in a real sense, for Paul, there's only one gift, the gift of love. Everybody here may be gifted by God with all sorts of spiritual blessings, but in the midst of all that diversity, we must all seek the way of love. For love means more than all our other gifts. And here Paul becomes quite brutal with us. Speak with eloquence in tongues known or unknown. Without love, it is a deafening, toneless collection of meaningless sounds. Be so spiritual you know the very secrets of God. Make sin lists till you develop writer's cramp. Have such faith you never entertain a single doubt. Give away all you can, even the gift of life itself. Believe so much that everybody else appears a heretic. But miss the loving and miss everything. You can believe all the right doctrines, have the correct theology, accept the Bible upside down or right side up? Original manuscripts or Xerox copies? And it is nothing if you do not know the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But what in the world does it mean to love? You and I'll spend a lifetime struggling with that. As the New Testament portrays it, love is agony and ecstasy. It is present at Bethlehem as a mother takes her newborn son and holds in her arms Prince of Peace. But it is also somehow present as she stands at the foot of his cross, helpless to alleviate his agony. It is not that sentimental old black magic holding us gently in its spell, but the demanding, tiring, frightening, divine love which reaches out and holds on when it is received with joy and rejected with contempt. It is that gift of God's favor and kindness which is misunderstood, repudiated, ignored, put down, picked up again and again. It is love which will not let us go. Hoping, believing, bearing, enduring, no matter how frustrating life becomes in its terror and its pain. Sometimes love is all that remains when all the other gifts fail, when faith crumbles and the tongues of eloquence stick to the roofs of our mouths. It is crazy, irrational, selfless love for the unlovely, the gross, the dull, the seemingly ungifted, and the obnoxiously brilliant. It is love for the jocks and the preppy, for the fundamentalists and the liberals, for the people who will never believe your nice gospel but who need someone to offer God's love nonetheless. Tell us how to love Jesus, we demand. He goes out and gets friendly with all the outcasts of his society, the cripples and the cheaters and the drunks and the prostitutes and all the other members of the immoral majority. And instead of writing a manifesto on laws for loving in four easy lessons, he tells the story of a shameless, good-for-nothing son who is restored, no questions asked, by what appears to be a pushover of a father. Or he talks about a stupid sheep for whom, by all the laws of the survival of the fittest, there should have been only death, gobbled up by a wolf, except for a shepherd who would not give up until he found that one that was lost. Or he describes an unlikely Samaritan who made himself vulnerable for the sake of a stranger who had been mugged in his path. And on top of all that, he remarks strangely, "There is no greater love than this, that we lay down our lives for our friends." And while you and I are trying to figure out what that means and who are the people good enough for us to die for, Jesus goes and does it. Lives and breathes and sweats and bleeds and walks the way of the cross for friend and enemy alike. In his book, Brother to a Dragonfly, Will Campbell, Baptist civil rights activist and preacher, says something about love that gets at the heart of the matter. He tells of the time his nephew, a young child, was killed in an automobile accident, and he describes the sorrow of a family over that tragic event. And on the night before the funeral, Campbell maintains that now almost forgotten Southern ritual of sitting up with the body through the last night. And in the darkness of the funeral home, he hears the unexpected voice of a favorite uncle who had been highly critical of Campbell's activities in the civil rights movement in the South and who'd not spoken to him for years. There, in a setting of hurt and death, two men with radically different ideologies and tremendously diverse gifts reach out to one another and are reconciled one more time. And Campbell comments, "Until dawn, I sat in the redemptive company of a racist Jesus." A racist Jesus? The words are blasphemous to us. But Campbell discovered what we should all know, that the issue in our loving is not that either we love or we do not. It is that we love and we do not. We are at once loving and we are not. And we are called to love those who themselves do and do not love. When you get right down to it, each of us knows in the deep, dark places of our lives that we're like that. Racist Christian. Arrogant Christian. Lying Christian. Cruel Christian. Martin Luther said it, we are simultaneously just and righteous. And Paul said it better, the good I ought to do, I don't. And the things I ought not to do, I do. And that's the grace of it this morning. None of us is gifted enough or talented enough or brilliant enough to save anybody, let alone ourselves, deep down. Only God can break through our sins and our gifts, our arrogance and our emptiness, and love us. Only God can give us the grace to love each other. And that's why love is not romanticized idealism with trumpet fanfares and string quartets and everybody looking and everybody understanding. Sometimes love is judgment. Sometimes it is pain. Sometimes it is complete failure when all our hopes are dashed to pieces on the rocks of circumstance or pride or self-sufficiency. Love is Jesus laying down his life for friend and enemy. It is Paul willing to become accursed himself for the salvation of his people Israel. And the horror and the hilarity of the gospel is trying to discover where love can be found and what it means in every situation that life thrusts upon us. A Newsweek article not long ago told the story about the Holocaust in Uganda and the message that an Anglican missionary agency sent to its churches in that terribly troubled African country. What can we send your people? Your archbishop has been martyred. You are being persecuted to death. What can we send you? And the message came back. Not food. Not medicine. But 250 clerical collars. Those white round things that Anglican clergy wear. And this was the explanation. You must understand, they said, our people are being rounded up to be shot. They must be able to spot their priests. Listen, you bunch of gifted, blessed, promising young people. The world into which you are going is being rounded up to be shot in one form or another. And the only thing you have, the only clerical collar you have to distinguish you from the enemy is the gift of God's love. And nothing else in your talented, faithful, orthodox lives can ever substitute for it. But what if it's true? And all that's left is love. What if love really is more important than everything else? What if love really does endure beyond hope and faith? What if in the end all our gifts and our programs, our slick religion and our pious pronouncements, our doctrinal debates and our crystal cathedrals are nothing if we are not lovers in Christ's name, willing to lay down our lives for our friends and our enemies? In a world where neo-Nazis burn synagogues and Ku Klux Klansmen burn crosses, let Southern Baptists be done with petty squabbles and political power plays, and let us join hands as brothers and sisters to tell the world the best news it will ever hear, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And again we demand to know, how do we love? And again, there comes the Word of God. If you love me, love one another. And suddenly we're back again at the Paradise Baptist Church, or a thousand just like it, where an old woman with snuff on her chin and love in her heart is bestowing on us a blessing. If you love me, love one another. And the terror and the joy of that invitation is worth a lifetime. Isn't it?